The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to consider the second half of Article of Faith number 3 this morning. Article of Faith here at Macedonia reads, "We believe that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a definite number of the human race in Christ Jesus to salvation, and they in particular are redeemed." We've been going along the lines of the basic outline of the TULIP doctrine, of the doctrines of grace, laying the foundation for total depravity, man's corruption apart from God. And the first half of this article deals with unconditional election, the you in the tulip, that God chose a people before the foundation of the world. And it's not based on a condition that they would meet, but it's just based simply on the sovereignty and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. And then the second half of this is that exact same group, that definite group, as it is termed here in this article, this definite group is the exact same definite group that in particular are redeemed. Now, the L in the TULIP doctrine is limited atonement or particular redemption. And we want to consider it as particular redemption today because that's kind of the wording here in the article. The exact same group that God chose before the foundation of the world, the exact same definite group out of the whole of the human race, they in particular are redeemed. So therefore, we're going to consider particular redemption or limited atonement. Now, particular redemption is really just the doctrine that Jesus is a successful Savior. And I want to make sure we lay that foundation first. Because when people ask you what we believe, a very good, succinct answer to that is that we believe in the finished work of salvation by Jesus Christ. I want us to see that this morning, that we believe in a finished work. And the idea that the God that created this entire universe and all the intricacies and how He just put Earth in the exact right position to where if we were a little bit farther away, we'd freeze to death. If we were a little bit closer, we'd burn up. And the intricacy of our human bodies that He created, the idea that God would just be haphazard in the most important event in human history, that He didn't come into the world to die with a purpose, that He was just haphazard in hopes that sinful man that's totally corrupt and totally fallen, that we've already considered, the idea that He would come in with a hope that is contingent upon man's assistance is just not in line with the God of the Bible. God is a God of purpose. Very much in Scripture is talked about the will of God. God had a will and He had a purpose. And He was not haphazard in sending His only begotten Son to die here in this world. He was not haphazard. It came with a purpose, and we believe that He finished that purpose. That we believe in the finished work of salvation by Jesus Christ. So to try to introduce this, let's go to Romans chapter 8, because the exact same definite group that God chose before the foundation of the world is the exact same definite group that Jesus saved on the cross, and is the exact same definite group that will be in heaven with God without the loss of a single one. And that's the summary of everything we're going to consider today. And from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we see, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice the wording here, "for whom He chose a people." For whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate. So you see, the definite group that He foreknew is the definite group that He predestinated. And I want you to notice the consistency of the language here. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." So the same group that He foreknew and predestinated, them He also called. "And whom He called, them He also justified." We haven't had a plus or minus yet. It's the exact same definite group. And whom he called, them he also justified. And that's just another term. There's many different terms that relate to our eternal salvation. Redemption, atonement, salvation. And one of these is justification. Justification is the declaration of one is righteous. That could very easily be synonymous with this redemption that we're going to consider specifically here today. But the definite group that are called, that means every child of God that is born again at some point in their life before conception and death, that exact same definite group was justified by Jesus Christ on the cross, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you see, he started with the group that he foreknew before the world. That exact same group he predestinated, that exact same group are going to be the people that are born again here in this world. That exact same group is who Jesus justified on the cross, which is the individual section that we're considering today. And that exact same definite group is who will finally be glorified at the second coming of Jesus Christ, you see. There's a definite group, and that definite group is those in particular who Jesus redeemed. Now, Jesus came into this world with a purpose, and we want to consider the scriptural presentation of what his purpose was when he came into this world, and then just see how clear scripture is that he accomplished that purpose. So, first, we want to go to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So what did Jesus come into this world to do? To do the will of the Father. Now he explains, he gives an exposition on what the will of the Father is. The will of the Father is that all that were given him, that he's going to give them eternal life, and that exact same group that were given to him, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So, we need to understand that he came into the world to do the will of the Father, but the will of the Father is that everyone that was given to Christ, that none will be lost, okay? So we have to understand when we see a verse that we'll consider a little bit later that says that he always does perfectly the will of the Father. We need to understand that the will of the Father is that those that were given him, they would be saved, but that not a single one would be lost. So he came to do the will of the Father. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what's another reason that Jesus came into this world? What was his mission? What was his purpose? He came into the world to save sinners. Now in Matthew 1 and 21, we see a similar statement. The angel telling Joseph here to name Jesus, that Mary has been conceived by the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 21, Matthew 1, 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. A lot of the verses we're considering this morning, I would really encourage you to just memorize these, because it couldn't be any simpler to say, when we believe in the finished work of salvation by Jesus Christ, we believe that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to save his people from their sins. And then we'll find that he says, that he tells the Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 19 and 30, it is finished. You see, this is what I want to present. He came into this world with a purpose and he finished that purpose. Now, what was his purpose? To save sinners. Now, we understand that all men have fallen into sin by the sin of Adam. So all men are sinners. All men are in need of a Savior. But notice he came into the world from Matthew 1 and 21 to save his people. Now you'll notice the possessive term there. There are many of these verses show that, we'll look at this more in detail later, but they show that there is a group that are not his. For there to be his people, obviously there are some people that are not his people. Like in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Well, if there's some that are his, that means there's some that are simply not his. And those are the ones that he did not choose before the foundation of the world. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to save his people from their sins. So now in John chapter 17 and verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, you'll notice again the distinction. You've given him power over all flesh. We see in other accounts that Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth. He has given him power over all flesh, but he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, there's simply no need for the as many as clause if all flesh was given to him on the cross, you see. It is a number that is smaller than all of mankind. But it's a definite group. It's a definite group that was given to him. But notice the purpose. To give eternal life. To give eternal life to every single one that were given to Christ on the cross. Now, back in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now down in verse 27, same chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. So, just the exact same definite group that was given to Christ. Here, this group that was given to Christ is introduced as the sheep. And Jesus again makes this promise, this vow to God the Father, if you will, that every single one of the sheep that were given to him, not a single one are going to perish, and none of them are going to pluck them out of his Father's hand. So he came to give his life for the sheep. And then, particularly as we think about particular redemption today, in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, this introduces Jesus Christ, the incarnation, if you will, of him being born of Mary. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's important because he was a son of Mary. He was born under the law. And the purpose of him being born under the law is in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. You see? So he came into the world to redeem those that were in bondage. And we understand that all, from the message on total depravity, again, that all men are now justly condemned before God. They're in bondage to sin. And redemption has the idea of a buying back, you see, that you owned a possession and you have lost that possession, but now you go back and you pay a price to purchase what is yours. And you see, these people, the elect, were the children of God before the foundation of the world, because he chose them. And he covenanted, the Trinity covenanted to save them before the foundation of the world. And that's why you'll notice in there in Romans chapter 8 that all those verbs are in past tense, even though I'm sure that you're well aware these bodies are not yet glorified. But it's written in past tense because when God covenanted before the foundation of the world, a God that cannot lie and a God that cannot fail, everything that was in that covenant will be executed perfectly, you see. So he came to redeem those. The elect were his before the foundation of the world in choice. They fell into sin, and now Jesus Christ had to pay the penalty to what? To buy them back, to redeem them from the bondage of the law, to redeem them for the bondage of the law. So now let's go back to all these points that we considered, and let's look at Jesus' declarations of how he finished the work that he came into the world to do. So he came into the world to do the will of the Father. Now in John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus declared, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So he came into the world to do the will of the Father, and Jesus declares that I always do those things that please the Father. And obviously it's pleasing to the Father for the Father's will to be done. Now, he came into the world to save sinners, to give eternal life to as many as were given him. And I want to notice in John chapter 17, we were in verse 2. So just to refresh us, I'll read that again. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." He came into the world to give eternal life to every person that was given to him. Now verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." What was the work that was given to Jesus Christ to complete? It was to redeem those that were under the law. It was to give eternal life to as many as were given him. It was to save the sheep. We see this declaration again in John chapter 19 and verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." You know, the Bible is a lot simpler sometimes than we make it out to be. You know, when it says it is finished, well, I've heard many say, well, he just finished his part of the transaction. Well, what was the work that he came into the world to do? See, that's what we're laying the foundation for. What was the work that he came into the world to do? It was to give eternal life. It was to save sinners. It was to redeem those that were under the law. And he tells the Father, Lord, I have finished what you told me, what we covenanted for me to come into this world to do. I finished it. And it's just that simple. Please memorize these verses to say Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. He came into the world to give eternal life to every single person that were given to him. And Jesus says, I finished the work that you gave me to do. You see, that's what we believe, that Jesus is a successful Savior. Now, particularly as it relates to our sins being purged and put away, let's go to Hebrews, and there's a whole plethora of verses that present this, but let's just look at a few of them. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what did he do? He put away sin. He put it away. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What did he do on the cross? He purged our sins. And you'll notice he did it by himself. It's not a cooperative effort. It's not a tag team transaction. He did it by himself. And now back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see? He made one sacrifice for sins forever. He put away sin. He purged the sin. You see, the work is complete. He came into the world to save sinners, and he simply did it. It couldn't be any more simple than that, in my estimation. He finished the work that he was given to do, and you'll notice the promises that Jesus gave to God that he would present everyone without the loss of a single one before him. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, well, for context, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And this is prophesying of Jesus when he finally returns a second time and he brings all the language, I believe it's in John chapter 11, where it says, the children of God that are scattered abroad will be gathered together in one. Well, when that happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ, this prophecy is pointing toward that final presentation, if you will, of all that were originally given to Jesus Christ, the presentation before God, that these are those that we loved and chose before the foundation of the world, without the loss of a single one. So this is a prophecy that is referring to that final presentation before God, if you will. So in verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. When he shows up before the Lord, he's going to have all the children of God that were given to him on the cross, that were loved before the foundation of the world, that were predestinated, and all the other things. He's going to present them before God and say, these are the children that were given unto me. Verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Remember, he came into the world to redeem those that were under the law. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, salvation simply means deliverance. And he says he came into the world to redeem them from the law, and he delivered them from that bondage. Okay, particularly in regards to our eternal redemption, this is just as clear and succinct of a verse as anywhere. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, please memorize this verse. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is another reason why it's so crucial for us to adhere to the King James Version of the Bible, you will notice how important these past tense verbs present the truth of the Scriptures. He obtained eternal redemption for us. He purged our sins from Hebrews chapter 1. I have finished the work from John 17:4 and John 19:30. You see, it's a past tense transaction. Why? Because Jesus came into the world with a purpose, with a specific mission and a goal. And he very succinctly and clearly declares, I have finished the work which he gave me to do. So now the only question that we'd like to consider, it's very clear from these scriptures that every single person that was given to Christ was given eternal life. Every single person that was given to Christ was redeemed from the bondage of the law. And that exact same group is going to be presented before God without the loss of a single one. You cannot reach any other conclusion from these verses. So now the only question is, who was given to Christ? Who was given to Christ? And this is where we ask the question of a universal atonement. Universal obviously means all-inclusive, or limited atonement. So is the redemption, the atonement, the payment for sins, is that atonement good for all of mankind? Is it a universal atonement, or is it limited? Now, keep in mind that the exact same group that was given to Christ was redeemed, was justified, was perfected forever. And there are just so many problems if you want to make the case that one that God loved before the foundation of the world, that was redeemed on the cross, that was perfected before God, but yet he doesn't do something right here in this life and somehow he ends up in hell. You got somebody in hell that God loved before the foundation of the world, that Jesus shed his blood for? Absolutely not. God forbid, to use New Testament language. God forbid. So, do the scriptures in any way present a universal atonement that all mankind is going to be in heaven with God? There's some people that teach that, but the scriptures just simply won't bear it out. I mean, we see in Revelation 20, there's some people that stand before the great white throne of judgment, and unfortunately, those poor folks have nothing to defend themselves by except for their own works, which is very important to keep in mind when we read those passages. That's my plight apart from the grace of God. If I stand before that great white throne of judgment with only my works to meet up to the holy law of God, I would receive the exact same condemnation that group receives in Revelation 20. They are cast eternally into the lake of fire, you see. That's the doctrine of total depravity, to understand that I deserve that. And if you don't understand that you deserve it, you'll never praise God for what he's given you by nothing more than his grace that you don't deserve, you see. And then we find in Matthew 25 that all the world is brought before God. The sheep are separated from the goats. And he tells the goats, depart from me. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 33, he separates the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. He tells the sheep, again, notice the language, because it was the sheep from John chapter 11 that Jesus came into the world to lay down his life for. It was the sheep that will never perish, and that none can pluck the sheep out of the hand of the Father. So the sheep are on the right hand, and he says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now on the left hand, the judgment is different. Beginning in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's important to note that we do not believe in the doctrine of double predestination. Why? This eternal, everlasting fire was not prepared for these goats. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But when we stand before God with nothing more than our works that have offended God's law, there's nowhere else to put them. There's nowhere else to put the people that have offended God's law than in everlasting fire, in the lake of fire, than that just condemnation. So God did not predestinate the goats on the left hand to end up in everlasting fire. Instead, that's just the just condemnation of God's law. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Death is separation. It's the absence of life. Now in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And I don't see how anyone could allegorize these scriptures to make that anything other than literal. Because at the end of time, all of mankind is going to be before God. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are going to enter into the kingdom. It was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And the goats are going to be cast into everlasting fire. So the scriptures absolutely did not teach a universal salvation. And if you want to split hairs and say there was a universal atonement, but not a universal salvation, you see, Jesus said, every single one that I died for is going to be with me in heaven. And not only that, you have somebody that is paying the penalty for sin in hell, in the lake of fire, that Jesus has already paid the penalty for. And not even corrupt sinners that are judges here in America are going to force someone to pay the penalty twice for the same offense. You see, if Jesus has paid the penalty for the offense, there's no more penalty to be paid. So it's very obvious that the scriptures do not teach a universal atonement. And by definition, if it's not universal, then it has to be limited, right? Because if it's not everybody, it has to be limited to a group that is smaller than the whole. And I would also add, for you to file this one away, anyone that does not believe in universal atonement does believe in limited atonement. Okay? You with me? Anyone that does not believe that all of mankind are going to be in heaven at the end of time does believe in a limited atonement. The only question is, what is the means of the limitation? This is what we want to consider. What is the means of the limitation of the atonement? Now, is the means of the limitation of the atonement that Jesus desired to save the entire world, but people didn't meet the criteria to where it worked out in the end? Well, then you're limiting the atonement by the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then you want to talk about opening up a can of worms. Because Jesus has said, every single person that you gave me are going to be with me at the end of time. I'm not going to lose a single one. He said, I have finished the work. I have finished the work of giving them eternal life. I have finished the work of redeeming them from the law. And if you say that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed in vain, God forbid, God forbid. To say that the blood of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God was shed and it was null and void, that it didn't matter, God forbid. Why? Because God cannot fail. You see, Jesus came into this world for a purpose and he said that I'm going to give eternal life to every single person that was given him. So if the whole world was given to him on the cross and the whole world does not end up in heaven, God has failed. But God cannot fail. He promised the Father that every single person that you gave me, I'm not going to lose one. Well, if the whole world were given him and he lost one, do you see that Jesus Christ is made a liar? Well, God cannot lie. Titus 1 and 2. In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, that goes right in line with John 17 and 2, that he promised eternal life and he promised it and he's going to deliver it. And God's will cannot be overruled either. Think about the language from Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. There is none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That means that God intended to save somebody. He intended for them to get in heaven. But somehow, his will and his hand was overruled, whether it be by Satan or by the will of a fickle man. No, absolutely not. It denies the character of God, you see. For Jesus Christ to come into this world and say that he finished the work, that every single person that were given him was redeemed, was saved, that the work was fully finished, and they were perfected forever, but yet one of them slips through the cracks, and they don't make it at the end, it's absolutely denying the testimony of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you see the horrible implications of limiting the atonement by the effectiveness of Jesus Christ? If God loved the entire world and he died for the entire world, but the entire world does not end up in heaven, then God has failed and God has lied and Jesus Christ has not finished the work that he proclaimed that he finished. The other limitation is it's limited by the choice of God. That should sound familiar. Unconditional election. And this doctrine teaches us that God did not choose to save the entire world. He chose to save a definite, particular group of all of the human race, which is exactly what our article says. And that exact same definite group is the exact same definite group that was given to Jesus Christ. And that exact same definite group is the exact same definite group that will be in heaven with God without the loss of a single one. You see? limited atonement in the scriptures is limited not by the effectiveness of the blood of Christ, that the blood of Christ was shed in vain, God forbid, but the atonement was limited by the election and the choice of a sovereign God. Now, you remember the language from John 17 and 2, you've given him power over all flesh, but he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's clearly a number that's smaller than the whole. It's not a universal salvation. It's a limited atonement in the sense that it's not universal. Does that make sense? And I think that's some of the misconception of the term limited atonement is why the term particular redemption has become a little bit more prevalent. Because outside of someone taking time to explain to someone that we believe that there is a vast multitude which no man can number that's going to be in heaven, it's limited in the sense that it's not universal. It's not limited in the sense that it's only going to be a couple hundred old Baptists in heaven. Absolutely not. Actually, the opposite is true. The doctrine of the Bible is the most inclusive group that is presented anywhere in Christianity today. You see, the truth of the Bible is in Revelation 7. We find, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation 5:9 uses the language, they sung a new song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, this is all of mankind, but God has redeemed a people out of a group that is smaller than the whole. But this limited group, in the sense that it's not universal, this limited group is actually a multitude that is so vast that no man can even number it. You see, it's not limited that there's going to be a small group in heaven. It's limited that Jesus Christ did not save the entire world. It's not universal. Now, since I've clearly addressed who Jesus did not die for, I want to be very specific about who God did die for. So he came into this world for a purpose. And who are the people that he intended to save and that he did save? We've already looked at most of these verses. John 17 and 2, he came to die for those that were given to him by the Father. See the same language in John 6 and in John 10. In John 10, though, we find that he came to give his life for the sheep. Matthew chapter 1 and 21, he shall save his people from their sins. So he died for all those that were given to him, the definite group that was loved before the foundation of the world, that was predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. The definite group that was given to him is who he died for. They're also, that exact same definite group is presented in Scripture as the sheep. It is that same definite group is presented in Scripture as his people, and he died for the church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul in his final sermon to the Ephesian elders uses this language, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." What was the price of redemption? Please remember, the price of redemption was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a pardon. It was not a unilateral decree that a pardon is when someone is still guilty in the eyes of the law, but you don't have to pay the penalty for it. It was not a pardon. The price was paid in full. Now, there's a sense in which Colossians chapter 2 refers to the blotting out of handwriting, of ordinances that was against us. There's a sense in which the handwriting, the offenses of God's law have been blotted out before God. But the way that I view that is on my spiritual rap sheet that should end in my everlasting punishment, there's a stamp on there that says paid in full. And I hope you see it the same way. Now, when we say that salvation is unconditional, salvation was unconditional on the part of the recipient, okay? There was a condition, there was a requirement that was necessary for the elect to be redeemed and to be saved. There absolutely was a condition, but is unconditional on the part of the recipient. It was actually paid for by the most precious commodity, the most precious asset that's of the most innumerable value that this world has ever seen, and that is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea that some of Jesus' blood was shed in vain because a sinner stubbed his toe and fell along the way. I just can't stomach that. Because if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand and you read the crucifixion account and you see what he suffered for all those that were given to him, the idea that he suffered in vain, the idea that his blood was shed in vain, God forbid. God forbid. The church was purchased with his own blood. So he died for his people, he died for the church, he died for his sheep. And we've already seen from Revelation, he died for a multitude which no man can number. I mean, the scriptures are so vast in the presentation of God's elect family. Nowhere is the elect family of God considered a few. Just a few verses that present how God's family is many, many. Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Not a small, it's a definite group, it's a set group, but it's not a small group. He came to give his life a ransom for many folks. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28, referring to when he offered the wine to the disciples. That blood was shed for many. We've already read this in Hebrews 2 and 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, he brought many sons into the family of God. And the same group that he died for is the same group that will be presented before God at the end of time. This is a verse I referenced earlier, but I want to read it in full. John 11 and 52, not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You see, the children of God are scattered all over this world now. Why? Because they're out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation. They're scattered all over this world. But when Jesus returns, he's going to send his angels and he's going to gather them all together in one. And that's when we come back to Hebrews chapter 2 and 13, where it says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." He died for his people, but he died for his children. And he is going to present every single one of those children before the Father without the loss of a single one. And he's going to say, the group that we foreknew from Romans chapter 8, that we loved before the foundation of the world, that we predestinated, at that time we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. These are the people that have been called in their life. These are the people that have been justified in the sight of God, and now they have been glorified. And he's going to say, "Behold, here are the children which thou hast given us." And it's important, without the loss of a single one, because every single person that was given to Christ to die for was redeemed. The particular definite group that was given to Jesus Christ was redeemed by him on the cross. Why? "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And this is the nuts and bolts of what we believe. There's a whole lot of other things to delve into and to explain to people. But when people ask you what you believe, take them to Matthew 1:21. "He shall come into the world and he shall save his people from their sins." 1 Timothy 1:15. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He came into the world with a purpose, and he finished that purpose. And that is particular redemption. He was purposeful, and he was definite about the group that was given to him. And that exact same group was perfectly saved and will be presented to God the Father without the loss of a single one at the end of time. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.